Why don't you turn with me to Luke chapter 23. I had such a hard time with third service. I said Acts 23, and remember last week I read like 25 verses, and I got all the way down to like the 21st verse, and finally it was Dave sitting in the front row says, you said Acts. And so I like completely lost everybody. So we're in Luke 23. I just want to clarify, verses 26 through 43 is where we'll find ourselves. Can you think back to the day that you were saved? That time period in which you were saved, and maybe the thoughts that were going through your mind, or maybe even questions that were kind of still racing through your mind, or maybe feelings of unworthiness. You might immediately think, and why would God choose me? And you start looking around and looking at others that you think would be a better catch than yourself, and so maybe it's thoughts of unworthiness, or just wondering why His mercy and grace towards you. And then if you're like me, you get to a place where you stop asking that question because you don't want him to change his mind. And so, no, he's not going to change his mind. But, you know, just the thoughts that were happening. Well, we have one of the greatest, I think, salvations in Scripture. One of the greatest aspects of faith in all of Jesus' ministry. It's at least my favorite. And we'll be getting to the thief on the cross. We find ourselves, or we pick up in verse 26, and 26 to 31, he's going towards the cross, and then from 32 through 43, the aspects and the things that take place on the cross. Verse 26, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he bare it after Jesus. And after a great multitude of people followed him, and women who had also mourned and lamented him, but Jesus turning to them said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they'll say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?'" Well, there's some different or strange sayings. What's he saying here, this green wood and dry wood? And why is he stopping and talking? And what's going on here? Well, first in verse 26, we have this man that's commandeered to carry his cross. We don't know a whole lot about this man, that he's from Cyrene. There was a Cyrene down in Africa. So we believe that he came from there. And what we're told by him is this wasn't some voluntary thing. There's a multitude there. We learn in the very next verse, there's a multitude of people watching, but you didn't want to get that close, especially the carrying of the cross. And so instead, he's impressed, he's challenged, he's told by the Roman soldiers to carry the cross, and so it wasn't really a choice. We realize at the end of verse 26 that he might bear it after Jesus. Well, that can mean a couple things. Jesus is still carrying the heaviness of the cross on the front with the crossbar there, and he's behind him, he's after him, he's behind him, carrying the smaller part and maybe just steadying it for him. That's one idea. The second aspect, he's carrying it after that Jesus carried it first, got so weak, then this guy's called and he gets to carry it. Well, it also could be both. We know it's at least the second one because, well, if you walk down the Via Della Rosa, that road in which he gets to the Jaffa Gate, when he gets to that place, we know from, I think it's Matthew's account, that tells us that that's where Simon coming in from the country, that's where he ends up helping him with the cross. So whether he takes it completely or helps him with it, we're not positive there. But these ladies, as he's going along, it's the only conversation that we have recorded from the time that he was condemned and to the seven statements on the cross that we'll talk about in a little bit. In between time and on the road, this is the only conversation we have. And we have these ladies from Jerusalem that are weeping and mourning, as they normally would once an individual's dead, but also, obviously, they're going to their death, they're going to get executed, and so the wailing and the mourning would start. And he stops to be able to say, "Don't weep for me." Maybe we could add here, "Weep because your sins made it necessary for me to go to the cross." Maybe we can add, "Don't weep for me, weep because it was your sins that nailed your Redeemer to the tree." Don't weep for the crucifixion, but weep for the transgression. See, I think the key in all of this is to weep over a dying Savior is to really be weeping for the remedy. If you're in surgery, I can understand, okay, weeping over the tumor, weeping over the cancer for what it is, but not shedding your tears on the scalpel, the very thing that's going to help in cutting it out. It's wiser to wail over the disease rather than the surgeon's knife. You never find in the Gospels where Jesus was seeking pity from anyone. What he was seeking instead was wonder and true worship. That should have been a response, a natural response from this, not seeking their pity, oh, poor Jesus. That's not what he was looking for. But instead, for your minds to be engaged and be in awe and wonder and ultimately worship, why would he do this? Why would he do this for me? That's where he would have them to be engaged. Now, 29, I'll just say, in first reading, is just a strange verse. Because he's saying, happy are the ladies who never have children. Well, that's weird because that's opposite of all through Scripture. It was a lady would usually mourn if she wasn't able to have kids. That was seen as a curse. But here it is, it's saying, no, it's a good thing. And then he moves from that into verse 30 of there's going to be people that are just wanting to die. Just wish the cliffs would just fall on us and all the rocks would just squish us. Okay, well, that's weird. And then he gives this little proverb thing in 31, so what's all happening here? Well, as they're weeping for him, he's saying, don't be weeping for me, weep for yourself. Because in AD 70, Rome's going to come in and pounce upon the city and radical persecution is going to take place. And then he's going to look out into the future and talk about the end times. In the middle of the tribulation, there's going to be those, and that's what verse 30 is all about. It's quoted first back in Hosea, but then we'll find it again in the book of Revelation with the sixth seal. When it's open, people just want to die. They've had enough of this. They just want to die. And so he's speaking of their persecution that's coming within 40 years and the persecution that'll be coming on the Jews in the end times. And so he's saying, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Well, during those times of persecution and hearing and reading the stories of, as we talked about last week with our friends that work there in Burma and in the areas of Thailand there, and when these armies come through and with that, everybody just takes off running. And with that, pretty soon they're losing children and everybody is just on this death run to be able to get. They're trying to snag up the kids to be soldiers and raping the wives and doing all that. So it's literally pandemonium. Everybody just running for their lives. He says there would be a time where moms would wish they didn't even have children because they're trying to watch out after them. They're afraid of what's going to happen to their kids. That's what he's saying there. That's going to be saying the persecution is going to be so bad that even moms would wish they didn't have kids. So that's kind of what's going on there. But then this kind of strange proverb in verse 31, for if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? If the Romans so treat the innocent Jesus, what will be the fate of guilty Jerusalem? Fire consumes green wood very slowly. Very dry wood burns swiftly. So that's the picture or the analogy there. Jesus was the green wood which the Jews were kindling, but the days were coming when the Romans would do the same to the Jewish people, except it's going to be like dry wood and it's going to be consumed very quickly as Jerusalem was going to, for sure, be conquered. We move from there into verse 32, and there were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. Let me pause there just for a minute. It's really amazing what isn't said. We think of the crucifixion. We think of seeing the movie, The Passion of the Christ, and all that's depicted and all of that. What's amazing of how little is said about the physical torture, the physical thing that's going on. Mark's account gets us all the way down to, so here we have, there they crucified him. Only four words. Mark gets it all the way down to two in the original language. It's amazing what isn't said. And I think maybe sometimes we put too much focus on the physical things. Granted, it was a bad thing. But the two guys next to him are going through the same type of crucifixion. It's an ugly situation, that it is. But it pales in comparison to the spiritual things that are going on behind the scene. The things that are going on with Satan, things that are going on with God the Father turning his back. The aspect of the weight spiritually of all the sins of the world upon him, that is to be the situation that is to be focused. And so, why each one the Gospels simply said, and they crucified him. We have a little bit of the details. We know about the nails. We know about a few of the different things. But I'm saying, as long as the process is, that isn't it. He wants us always to remember the significance of the cross, not the details of the gore. The significance of the cross. That's what's constantly being brought out about this. And so they crucified him. I'll continue reading in verse 33. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left, that was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12 that says that he was to be numbered amongst the transgressors or the sinners, for he bore the sins of many. Verse 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And listen to all the different people groups here. And the people stood looking on. And even the rulers with him sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Verse 38, and an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. The crucifixion, designed for two purposes, one for torture, the other one for humiliation, and it did a pretty good job with both. But again, the significance of his death, not the torment of his death. This cross, the center of human history, the Old Testament working up to it, the New Testament working out from it, it's the cross. We have in verse 33 that name Calvary. In the Greek, we have cranium. In the Latin, we have Calvaria, where we get our word, obviously, Calvary. In the Hebrew, it's Golgotha. All three of them meaning the place of the skull, or the hill of the skull. You go to Israel, and you come outside the Jaffa Gate. It's only a couple blocks away, and you get to this base. Unfortunately, there's this bus station at the bottom now. But besides that, there's this big, giant rock cliff, and with that, a few caves in which people can see a kind of like a skull. You have the kind of the eye sockets, the mouth sockets, and up to about 50 years ago, there used to be kind of a nose socket there that had fallen off because of the rains and all of that. Because we sing the hymn on a hill far away, we think that he got crucified on the top, but that's not necessarily scriptural. You won't find it that he got crucified on a hill anywhere in Scripture. They really believe that it was down at the base of it because that's where the Roman road was, and they could hear what he was saying, and he could hear the jeers and the mocking what they were saying. And so if he was way up on top, they wouldn't be able to hear him. So there they are at the base of the place of the skull. But let me ask you this. If a church opened up in town and called itself Skull Chapel, would you have an issue with that? And yeah, that's what our name is, if you think about it. We're Skull Chapel. Our very name is to point us back to that hill of the skull, that place of the skull where people were crucified. And obviously, our three crosses for us to remember that one died for our sins, one died to sin, and one died, unfortunately, in his sins. Well, in verse 34, we hit this place where it's the first of the seven sayings on the cross. Excuse me, we have, in Luke's account, three of them. This is the first one, and it starts off, it's a prayer. He says, Father. Father, forgive them. And so it's a prayer unto the Lord. Jump all the way down to verse 46. We won't grab it till next week, but that's where he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That'll be the seventh one. And then we'll have the third one in between, but we'll read that in just a minute. And so we have these prayers to the Father. Father, forgive them. In the midst of all that he's going through, for they don't know what they're doing. I don't know about you, when somebody does something wrong to me, That's not my first reaction. You know what, Lord? They knew exactly what they were doing. They knew. They meant it. They meant every piece of it. And usually, that's how I usually start. You know, coming from that bent, seen wrong and all, and especially if it's against me. How different our Lord here, and we all praise God for that. And it's amazing. The more his suffering, the more he shows grace. The thicker the suffering that he's going through, and yet the thicker the grace that he shows. In the midst of that, no resentment, no anger, no lurking desire for punishment upon these men who were maltreating him, not even a little. Not, Lord, forgive all of them in the crowd except the guy with the hammer. I want him taken out. Not one. Not even a thought towards that. It's as if he's saying, you know, I don't desire the death of any sinner, but rather that all would turn to me and repent. Kind of sounds like a scripture in Peter, doesn't it? That's what he was after. Lord, Father, I don't want to see any one of them. I wouldn't want to see any one of them have to go through what hell is all about, and separation from our love and mercy and all of that. But oh, that they would be broken and finally turn, that they would have true repentance, they would become one of ours. That's what he's praying through. Forgive, forgive them. They know not what they do. And I'll ask this question, do we ever, you think we've ever understood or got or grasped what a sin is unto God? I don't think so. Sin's always greater than it seems, and the sinner, I don't think, ever knows the extent of the loss that is involved. And so I think that applies to every one of us. We don't get it. We don't understand. We still haven't been able to grasp the radical holiness of God and what one little tiny sin does against this great and holy God. Let's ask this question. Was this prayer answered? It's a prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We've talked about before, I don't think this was little pixie dust of forgiveness over them, and every single one of them immediately got forgiven on that spot. Some believe that. I personally don't. But in Acts chapter 2, and that's where I'm going to go next. This time I am going to Acts. And so in Acts chapter 2, and it's when Peter has that blessed opportunity to preach one of the most incredible sermons, and with it, we have people that were standing at the foot of the cross that ultimately get saved. How do I know that? Well, in verse 23, it says, him, speaking of Christ, being delivered by the, we're in Acts 2, verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and knowledge of God. So there's the sovereign side of this was all God's plan. Then the human side, you, the group he's speaking to, you have taken and by lawless hands or pagan hands, meaning when you turned them over to the Romans there, have crucified and put them to death. So that wouldn't have been fair if these guys that he's speaking to, this crowd that he's preaching to at this time, if they didn't have any involvement, that they were up in Galilee buying groceries at the time. No, he's specifically saying, you guys did this. You turned them in, you were there, and yet down in verse 41, we find out that 3,000 of them end up getting saved. So now we can ask the question, when he says, Father, forgive them, when they did come to a place of repentance, did he? Absolutely. It says up in verse 38 there that they repented, that they found remission of sins or forgiveness of sins and all of that. So the very ones accused in that, many of them coming to that place of realizing what they did and getting forgiveness from our Lord. Answered prayer? Absolutely. Jesus' plea, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Our response, Father, forgive me, for now I get it. Now I know what I've done. Lord, please forgive me. And that's where our relationship really starts with him. On back to Luke 23, in our last section from 39 through 43, we're going to talk about the two criminals. In verse 39, it says, and one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. I love this story. But it conjures up some questions. Here we have two criminals. And with these two criminals, it raises the question, why do some believe and some don't? The best we can tell with these two guys, they got a similar track record, right? They're both thieves, they're both criminals, they both got the death penalty, they're both hanging on the cross, they're both as close, because we have up in verse 33, one on the left, one on the right, so they're both as close as Jesus, they're both hearing what he's saying, they're both hearing his prayers, they're both seeing, you know, this aspect of forgiveness in his heart, they're both seeing all of the same things, and so a very clear track record of both of them going, and one believes and one doesn't, one becomes a Cain and one becomes an Abel. As one said, One saved that none should despair, but only one that none should presume. Now we know from the other accounts that both of the guys on the cross were joining with the crowd and mocking Christ, but something happens in this one thief's life that changes him for forever. But I scratch my head and say, what did he see exactly? What changed him? Because will you be honest with me for a minute? You're hanging there on the cross, okay? Let's crawl up on the cross with Mr. Thief, the good thief guy. And we're there and you're thinking that this guy who's in the same predicament as you is going to be able to help you. He's on a cross too. It doesn't seem like he has the power to be able to do very much for you. And so I want to say, what did this guy see? What did he hear? And so we can wonder through, was it the aspect of the gospel in miniature form from his enemies when they said, he saved others, let him save himself. Did that click? Where all of a sudden he said, he did? He saved others? I wonder if he could save me. Maybe that's what he was thinking through. Maybe it was watching this Jesus go through the brutality, some of the brutality that they had been through. Except he, without any protests and without any whimpering, something different about how he was going through it, how they were going through it. Maybe it was when they heard Jesus pray to the one beyond and addressing him so personally as Father, seeing that as being different. He wasn't just saying some prayers. When I first got saved, I was 19. It was right before I moved out of the house and I got saved and learning this whole prayer thing. See, for 19 years, I prayed the exact same prayer with my family at breakfast, lunch, and dinner when we sat. All nine of us at the table, it was, the same pat prayer. So I get saved, I'm learning that you can just talk to him like you know him, like he's your friend. And so Mom asked me, we'd take different turns. Mom would usually pick which one of us would pray. And so I just, Lord, thanks for the steak. And Lord, I just started talking with him. And what ended up, Mom started asking me more and more to do that. I didn't know if I'd get slapped or what was going to happen at the time, but it was okay. As a matter of fact, she actually told me that she liked it. She says, I like the way you pray because it just seems so personal. I said, Mom, it is. You know, and it was a wonderful conversation that I got to have with her for that. Maybe that's what the thief saw there of saying something. Some dynamic that's there. There's some connection that's there with him and the one that is beyond the Father. Maybe it's when he heard him pray that these men that were wronging him so badly. See, he knew they were guilty, but he wasn't. Somehow he knows he's an innocent man, so that he's wrongly on this cross, and yet he's showing them forgiveness. And as we're talking these and thinking these things through, I'm sure it was an aspect of all of this. This thief, as he hung there on the cross in verse 40 and 41, he's actually shouting past Jesus. See, he's going around him, hey, as he's talking with him there. I just think that's interesting. As he says, do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. So he's kind of yelling across Jesus there. But I used to look at in verse 42 thinking that this is that guy's salvation. Lord, remember me when you're coming to your kingdom. But a number of things are working in his heart to work his way up to that. See, we tell somebody that, no, you need to confess your sin. You got to understand who God is. And the difference is that's there. Well, that's right there in our text. They're both found in verse 41, a double confession here. He confesses his sin. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. We deserve it. I am a sinner. You are a sinner, other thief man over there. But then the second part of it, the second aspect of the confession to Jesus' holiness, but this man has done nothing wrong. See, all that's going on, there's an aspect of repentance. I am a sinner. He is holy. That's to me the most important. If an individual can learn those things right there, they are in the fast track to a relationship with God. I'm a sinner, God's holy. That's phenomenal. Then we have it in verse 42, this blaze of glory, this flame of light that ignites here, and he recognizes him as king, as redeemer, as lover, as savior of his soul, where he calls him Lord. This man with no instruction nor an invitation becomes an accepted believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we don't have the story of a guy down at the bottom say, okay, step two, you know, and yelling up the four spiritual laws, trying to get that track up to him, and here's what's next. None of that's happening. It's just, he just ran into Jesus, that's all. And the conviction of the heart and all that's happening, all that's happening to him, and he calls him Lord. This man hanging next to him, though on a cross, has the power to get off the cross and save himself, but he decides to stay on the cross to save others. I wonder if he was the first to see the Lord in the victim. Check this out. Okay, resurrection takes place. Let's say you're there and you see this, boom, rock busted open. He comes out, all the angels in him, oh, beautiful, you know, trumpets going off and everything else. Hey, I can get that. Okay, look, he's back from the dead. I get that. But still, while a victim, to get it then, to understand it then, I don't think there's too many that were there. Maybe the centurion at the foot of the cross says, hey, surely this was the Son of God. But there wasn't too many that were grasping it. But this man did. And is able to see the one being crucified next to him while still looking like a victim, being able to call him Lord. Believing that he really does have a kingdom, that he has power within that kingdom, that he would be remembered by Jesus, and that would actually be advantageous to him, and that Jesus would remember him in spite of his sin. You don't have to preach to a guy like this too much about sin. Reminds me of going into the prisons and doing prison ministry. You don't have to spend a whole lot of time as you're a sinner. It's normally accepted. There's always some that, I've been framed, you know, and telling you the story, but most get it, you know, I did something stupid and that's why I'm here. And so with this guy, it doesn't have to be a whole lot. He's saying it. That's why I'm here and I deserve it. I think that's the best thing you do. If you ever get pulled over by the police, just, you know you deserve it. You know that you should have gotten 50 tickets that week. Just don't whine and complain and say, I know, say, do you know officer so-and-so, and try to get out of it. Just say, you know what, guilty. I was speeding. Give me the ticket. I apologize for breaking the law. Just say it. Just admit it. I don't know where that came from. I haven't got a ticket in a long time. I pray one isn't coming. I hope that was prophetic or something. Not that I ever speed. But anyways, Craig does over there. Anyways, verse 43, and Jesus said to him, I love this, assuredly I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. Let's snap ourselves out of the Western mindset for a second. Run back to the Middle East. What was paradise to somebody living in the Middle East at the time? You live in a desert. There's not very many trees, bunch of rocks, shrubbery, that's about it. But water is scarce. It's an arid area, few trees. What is paradise? Well, those that were traveling through the deserts in those days came across a place in Persia. The word paradise comes from paradisa, which is a Persian word. Because when you got over there, there was these beautiful oases, these beautiful gardens, beautiful trees, wonderful flowing streams, flowers. It was an incredible place to come out of the desert and into this paradisa. That's where the word is taken. And all the different Semitic languages grabbed it from that Persian word paradisa and made this aspect of paradise. Now, thinking from that mindset, when you would talk about paradise and what it was, going from a desert to an oasis, now we put that phrasing there of this guy hanging on the cross. I promise you paradise. Let me expound on it. I think he's saying, I promise you, sitting in the shade under a beautiful tree, quenched thirst from the ice-cold stream going by right at your feet, beautiful flowers popping up, no more pain, comfort, bliss, beauty beyond imagination, and with one who is now your newfound friend. That's where he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's some of the pictures that I think are going through this man's mind as he's hanging there and picturing this paradise. A lot of different languages you can tell by the framing of the sentence. what word pops, what word stands out as the most, and here in actually in the Aramaic manner of speech, you know what word is the highlighted word in verse 43? It's the word today. That's one that just pops out. This aspect of today, not I got a promise for you, one day a great kingdom out into the future, but this aspect, what would be ringing in his ear over and over, as beautiful as paradise was, the aspect of it being today. So assuredly I say unto you, even though I'm dying next to you upon the cross, I have power over the unseen world. Today, that's our emphasis there, you'll be with me, not waiting for a kingdom, in paradiso. There was an old poem by a lady named Miriam Lefevre Cross, which reads, three men share death upon a hill, but only one man died. The other two, a thief and God himself, made rendezvous. Three crosses still are borne up on Calvary's hill, where sin still lifts them high. Upon the one sag broken men who cursing die, another holds the praying thief or those who penitent as he still find the Christ beside them on the tree. The phrase out of all that I love, that picture of a thief and God himself made rendezvous. Rendezvous is a prearranged meeting. A thief and God making rendezvous. I like that. Oh, the grace of our God, looking at each and every one of us, and he could look at me as Brian the car thief and his God making rendezvous, because we had a prearranged meeting from history's past before Brian was even born, that God had a prearranged meeting for me with him one day. Fill in the blank. Fill in your name. Let me end with this story. I think it's one of the greatest illustrations of faith. Because as we looked at this thief on the cross, that's what I'm seeing is just great faith, fabulous faith in this man to be able to believe in this victim on the cross. Not getting to know the story of the resurrection and all of that. But the story goes that there was this thirsty man and he's out in the desert and he ran out of his last bottle of water. It's dry and he's going and he runs into this hand pump in the middle of the desert. Goes up to this hand pump, pumps it a couple times, and it just squeak, 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 and there's nothing there. Then he sees this note. And on the note, it reads, I have buried a bottle of water to prime the pump. Don't drink any of it. Pour in half of it to wet the leather. Wait, and then pour in the rest. Then pump. The well has never gone dry. But the pump must be primed to bring up the water. When you are through drawing water, fill up your bottles and fill up this bottle and bury it back in the sand. And then there was a warning, an important warning. Warning, you're going to be tempted to not believe this note and want to just consume the bottle. And if you do, you'll soon be thirsty again, and so will be everybody else that follows you. In life, we come to these different bottles. And it could be sex, it could be drugs, it could be whatever, drinking. Thinking that if I consume this thing, that's what's going to satisfy me. And everything that Scripture says, whatever you've picked up in your hand, whatever bottle it is, it says it's not going to bring you satisfaction. If it does, it's just temporary. And you'll be thirsty again, guaranteed. But whatever that is, if you take it, realizing that it isn't the answer, and take and pour it out at the feet of Jesus. He says, I'll give you living waters to where you'll never thirst again. And this water is going to come gushing forth out of you, and it's going to be able to help others around you because you're going to be able to share with them the same story. But folks, it comes down to the aspect of having to have faith. We can study it. We can learn it. We can dissect every scripture and do etymology on every single word to dissect what it says. But still, at the end of the day, there's that step of faith that needs to be taken because we believe in an invisible God. You can't see him. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So he's saying, by faith, you need to pour out whatever you think it's been or think it is, or your good works, or going to church, or whatever it is that you think is going to gain you or earn you salvation. He says, pour it out. That's ultimately what primes the pump. He loves seeing that glimpse of faith. It's all he requires, just a glimpse. Might not be as fantastic of a faith of the thief on the cross, See, because we're at post-resurrection, we're after the resurrection. We have the rest of the story. Now we have the New Testament. Those in Jesus' day didn't even have that. And we have 2,000 years to be able to look and change lives. We can read about them and we hear about them. The great stories of the martyrs and all of that. Still, it comes down to today, faith, making that step. Maybe today's your day. Maybe your day to be able to pour that out and be able to say, Lord, I'm coming to you, that well of living water, to be able to drink from you so I don't have to thirst spiritually again. I'll give you that opportunity this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for